All right, is someone, Gary going to chair the questions, or we just take them as they come?
Go for it.
All right.
The rumor is that you're supposed to come up to the mic, or we can bring it to you if you have a question, and then Graham and I will try to talk about them. Okay?
Is this on?
Yes, there in Matthew 5:22, where it talks about anger, does it not say anger without cause?
That's a very interesting phrase. If you look at a modern translation, you'll notice that the without cause is not there. Now, there are two places in the Sermon on the Mount where that's obvious. In Matthew chapter 6, where the text talks about doing things in secret so that God will reward you, you'll notice that the King James translation has reward you openly. But if you go back, and this is what is technically called the field of text criticism or text studies, the original, it simply says, if you're angry with a brother, period. Now, the context clearly shows that it is murderous anger. But the without cause is a later addition. That's why modern translations leave it out. Same way, reward openly, the openly is later. Now, that's part of the psychology as to why people prefer the King James only. And I think every one of us has some of that in us. My favorite prayer, for example, in the New Testament is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Do you know what modern translations do with that? They leave out the initial Lord. Now, it doesn't change the prayer, but it doesn't feel right. Just to say, I believe, help my unbelief, it doesn't have the same punch as Lord, I believe. So I resent that, but what happens in as time goes on, people will add the Lord's and God and so on, and then later the people will compare the manuscripts. No, we want to get back to the original ones, see. So it's a frustration for us. I had a girl, for example, who was a Romanian, and she learned English by studying the New International Version. And she commented when we came to this, she said, I don't want anybody to change my NIV. Do you have any comment on that?
I said to one of my good friends in ministry, one day, John, and you and I will be rebuking people for not using the NIV. Because you get used to a translation.
Yeah.
And you, I mean, I have so become used the King James Version so much that even when I'm reading the NIV, I tend to say the KJV. I've memorized so much. Yeah. It is very easy to memorize some of it. But I think that there's a lot I could say about translations. I made a video up some years ago, but you know, it's often a matter like buying a car, a matter of personal taste, isn't it? What do you want to use it for? And I'm very accepting of people who use different translations, yeah.
The problem is with the older translations is it's like a different language. I know J.B. Phillips, who was one of the first early modern languages, he was working with young people in Britain. And when he would read the King James, or the Authorized Version, it was called, nothing happened. And so he realized that it was talking a language that they couldn't understand. So he went back, and he actually, although he is a biblical scholar and knows Greek, he did it more orally. And he would try 4, 5, or 6 times and read it out to his wife until it sounded good. And I don't know if it's ever happened to the rest of you, but there was a time when we were reading Phillips' New Testament for morning worship at the breakfast table. And there was something about the way he put that together, it sounded like Paul was right there with us. See? So to have a fresh translation is often helpful, but if you've grown up with the King James, that's the real Bible.
Matter of taste, isn't it? Matter of preference and taste, yeah.
Okay, other questions?
This is for you also. When you quoted Jeremiah 31 about the fact that one day we won't have to teach our neighbors about God, I was always taught that that applied to the New Jerusalem, the next life. But I didn't get that understanding when you were saying it. It sounded like you were thinking of something that's going to happen in this life. Did I misunderstand you?
No, you understood me quite right. That, you see, often Christians have gone to New covenant, we think Jesus, we think future, but new covenant in the Old Testament is a promise for the renewal of the heart right then. Amen. And I think that's wherever God comes to people, he says, this is something that can happen right now. Now, the complete process won't take place probably, but it is something that can begin right now, and I think that's one of the most marvelous things about God's work with us. And you'll notice what the basis of that is. If you go back and read verse 31 to 34, no one will teach one another. They shall not say to one another, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their sins. There is a power which comes from knowing that God has forgiven our sins. And I've noticed increasingly in recent months and years how often these promises of God are tied with in awareness. It doesn't make a bit of, it doesn't help you at all if your sins are forgiven if you don't know that. See? But once you know that your sins are forgiven, there is just great joy and rejoicing.
Absolutely.
So that's my read for the Old Testament. It's a promise in the Old Testament. I think it's unfortunate to say, Old Testament, that's Old Covenant, let's get rid of it. New Testament, Jesus. No, it is one covenant. God's plan is always the same. And I would even say some pretty good things about Israel at Mount Sinai.
Right.
That was the right response. If God comes down and shakes your mountain and scares you half to death and you say, whoa, no. Don't talk to us anymore. Don't let God talk to us anymore. You do it. See, that's the right response. In fact, that's exactly what Moses said. No, it's a good idea to be scared, he says. But you have to move on beyond that, and that is the great challenge. If you rely on fear, as the Old Testament, that's the starting point. You rely on fear. You never really internalize it so that it becomes your own. And you look at this with kids. If they don't play in the street only because dad's scared, you know, threatens to beat the tar out of them, then what happens when dad's not around? Let's go play in the street, see? And if dad, you know, you need to reason from cause to effect, and there'll be all kinds of tricks and that the parents will use, because if the parents take a nice, gentle approach and say, Johnny, that truck's going to run over you, but they don't want to raise their voice, you know, because they wouldn't want to be mean. See? Told you, Johnny. See, that would be what Ellen White calls a cruel kindness. See? And that's why Ellen White and Paul, all biblical writers, all inspired writers, in fact, every authority figure will use a mix of the gentle and the firm. 1 Corinthians 4 is one of my favorite passages where Paul is talking to his most famous church. Which would you rather prefer? Which would you prefer? Shall I come to you with stick or with love and the spirit of gentleness? In fact, just this week, I walked up to a student in row 4, A, B, C, D, right there. Had some papers that hadn't turned in on time. And I said, do you want me to come to you with stick or with love and the spirit of gentleness? He said, gentleness, please. I don't know whether it worked yet, though. Okay, other questions?
My question is on what is presented first by Thompson. And we have to be naturally follow Christ. We have to grow in the right way. And if we are left for our human heart, which is deceitful in the Bible, what will be the result? When Balaam asked yes to go to Israelites, God allowed him on the second chance. He was left for his natural heart. I want to know on this one. And to their own assigned time, the prophets are assigned to their own time. Then why Christ said that Moses and the prophets are there for them when one asked from the dead, just with a parable. About the Bible and the spirit of prophecy relationship, an example is given. The Bible is high spirit of prophecy is small or just to a lesser degree of inspiration. And how can we relate this one with what Christ said about the Father? We know they are all equal and one, but he said, my Father is greater than me. That's the way of communication of heaven. The Christ said, just you, one have to see someone greater than him. And that is the application, not a matter of difference, as I said. And the last one is salvation, when I believe. If salvation is only once done, is there no sanctification and the glorification at all, as we believe?
Well, we weren't really talking about the process of salvation tonight. I don't know whether the key question there of the differences between, and maybe Graham would have something to say about this, but the way, when it comes to particular voices, I like to compare it with different kinds of laws. I live in College Place, Washington, a small little town. When I'm in College Place, the laws of College Place apply to me, see. It is a law, and I'm obligated to keep that law. When I leave College Place, those laws do not particularly apply to me, but the nature of the law is such. So the Bible, if I were to draw a comparison there, the Bible is the largest umbrella. It applies to all of us. But Ellen White herself referred to herself as the lesser life, lesser light. It can be just as true, but the role is different. And I think we need to keep in mind that she always placed the Bible as the above one, but it's difficult for us. But if I were to get a vision tonight, it would be, if I believed it came from God, I would still have to apply it just as much as if it came from Ellen White or if it came from the Bible. That's a common conviction that I have. Now, Graham, you want to add anything to that?
I think that her function and authority certainly stands very different from Scripture. And that I think there's still a lot of homework for Adventism to do on the subject of the gift of prophecy. At times in my book, I open up the subject and say, well, this needs looking at further, because the gift of prophecy is far more complex, diverse, than what we usually say. I mean, In Old Testament times, even musicians were prophets in the temple. Paul talks about singing in spiritual songs, which literally are songs inspired by the Spirit. You have the gift of prophecy as 1 Corinthians 14, where they're only supposed to speak at one at a time in a local congregation, and Paul says, if you don't acknowledge what I'm saying, then we're going to ignore you. It's like he's pulling rank on them, isn't it? And you have to say, where does Ellen White fit into this gift of prophecy? I mean, is she like Agabus, who itinerates around? Certainly she doesn't limit herself to one congregation. And, you know, there's Simeon, who takes a little baby, Jesus, blesses him, makes a prophetic statement. Hey, even Caiaphas, the apostate priest, high priest, makes a prophecy, doesn't he? Unwittingly. God has a variety of ways he works. And I think we have a lot more work to do with the subject. And I think when we do this, we'll get more keys to understanding the function and authority of Ellen White. But we've been very negligent as a church.
Now, I'll be dealing a bit more with that tomorrow morning when we deal with the law. Let's take, for example, a man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day in Numbers. The command of the Lord was to stone that man. How does that command relate to us? See? Now, that's where I think we need to take a close look at 1 Corinthians. All these things happened to them for examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I memorized that when I was a kid. But simply because it happened to one person as an example doesn't mean that it happens to all of us with equal intensity. And of course, that's what the avalanche means. You have to recognize when God said this, where he said it, and how he said it before we can make the application. And for the Christian community, this is where Acts 15, and we'll talk about that more in the afternoon, it is very important for us to come together as a community and to share convictions, to talk it through, to pray it through until it seems clear to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's something we'll talk about tomorrow afternoon. Now, there was another hand over here.
Thank you. This is a question for Dr. Bradford. In your presentation, you mentioned that the Bible is infallible, and I believe it is. It is the infallible Word of God. But in chapter 17, page 149 of your book, More Than a Prophet, you state, and I quote, there is something paradoxical, and the word paradoxical means absurd, illogical, impossible. So there's something paradoxical about celebrating for more than 150 years the successive anniversaries of the beginning of a movement that proclaims Jesus is coming soon. Amen. Do you also consider Revelation to be paradoxical, which is absurd, illogical, since Christ himself stated not 150 years ago, but 2,000 years ago, "Behold, I come quickly." And this is Revelation 22:12.
Yeah. Now, what is the question? Why use the word paradoxical?
You have used the word paradoxical.
On page 179?
Chapter 17, page 149.
Page 149. 149, halfway through, quarter of the way through?
Well, on that page it says, and I quote, "There is something paradoxical about celebrating for more than 150 years the successive anniversaries of the beginning of a movement that proclaims Jesus is coming soon."
Okay, that's a quote I'm taking from Fritz Guy. And what Fritz Guy is doing here in his statement, he's talking here about the, you know, why some people leave the Adventist Church, particularly intellectuals. So I'm talking here, I'm quoting the whole two pages straight from Fritz Guy, because he says that Adventism is facing a bit of a crisis. A lot of thinking, educated, intellectual people are choosing to leave. They find the church is no longer relevant to the 21st century. So that's a statement there. But what the context of the statement is that we have been here for a long while. How long can you keep saying what you're saying? And what the larger context I'm saying is this, is that in the 21st century, we live in a very different world with many issues coming forth which were not true in 19th century North America. We're not changing the Adventist message, but the Adventist message must be proclaimed in the 21st century to cultures all over the world, which is a very different scenario to 19th century North America. So that's the context in which I'm talking. Now, when I say the Bible is infallible, the correct statement to represent me fairly is, I said the Bible is an infallible revelation of God's will. In other words, it is perfect for the purpose that God intended it for. It is reliable, you know, for know Jesus, for doctrine, for teaching. So I think I saw two questions. But the theme of this chapter, Ellen White and the End Times, is that the Adventist message, you know, God has been... Have you seen Dr. John Pauline's books in the ABC? Anyone seen them? End Time, Deep Things of God. I'd commend that you read these books, because an Alden is probably more aware of this than I am, that if you look at the end time as you go to Scripture, I did a course with him in my master's course on eschatology or end times, and we started off, what was the end time scenario that God gave to Noah? What was the end time scenario that God gave through Abraham? How did they see it? What did God give through Israel? How did they see the end time? Then after the captivity, you have some very significant adjustments. The principle of a new heaven, a new earth, a regaining of what we lost stays firmly intact. But the details of how it will be worked out change as you move through Scripture. You know, you have the New Testament writers again begin to adjust, particularly Paul. He takes up and adjusts it. And John the Revelator makes more applications. He pulls the whole thing together. So there is a development of the end time. And the best way to understand how prophecy will be fulfilled is to look back and see how God has fulfilled it in the past. And, you know, God is and able to vary if he so chooses. The principle remains intact, but some of the details of how it's fulfilled do change. And that's the point that I'm making.
Yeah, just thinking, piggybacking on what he was saying, it's, my dad always likes to say, a point taken out of context is always just a pretext. So, I wanted to kind of share something, because I thought it kind of paralleled with what you were saying about visions and dreams and Ellen White. And maybe I'm skipping a little ahead to tomorrow, so I hope I'm not getting too far afield, but you're also talking about diversity and change. And this is kind of a little quote I like from Ellen White, when it kind of in a way shows her humanity in this sense, because we often kind of reverence these people, you know, although I reverence the gift that she was given, I think it's a kind of a good example of that, kind of like you were saying with Paul and him forgetting or having a senior moment there. And this is kind of, she's talking about Adam and the creation. As Adam came forth from the hand of his creator, he was of noble height and a beautiful symmetry. He was more than twice as tall as men now living upon the earth, and as well proportioned. His features were perfect and beautiful. His complexion was neither white nor sallow, but ruddy, glowing with a rich tint of health. Eve was not quite as tall as Adam. Her head reached a little above his shoulders. She too was noble, perfect in symmetry, very beautiful. And I kind of like that quote because it's kind of showing Ellen White here. You know, she's obviously, you know, she's a married woman, but she's appreciating, you know, this beautiful, you know, brown Adam that she's seeing, you know, perfect, you know, symmetry and everything. She's a human being, you know, just in the same sense, kind of like as Paul and you know, them, they're human beings. She's, you know, experiencing a vision, but she's also able to appreciate it.
One more question, or is that the last one? Okay, one question back here, and then we'll...
Most words have more than one definition, as does the word paradox. A statement or proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. A self-contradictory and false proposition. That's the second one. The third, any person, thing, or situation exhibiting an apparently contradictory nature. Four, an opinion or statement contrary to commonly accepted opinion. I've read Brother Bradford's book once. I don't know everything that he meant to say. I don't know Fritz Guy's book. I don't understand everything he meant to say. I've read many of Ellen White's books. I don't understand everything she meant to say. I've read a couple of your books. I don't understand everything you meant to say. I've read scripture. I don't understand everything he meant to say. Thank you.
You can still be in Christ and have salvation, even though you don't understand everything. That's the good news, isn't it?
One of the greatest paradoxes is that Jesus is both divine and human, and that is definitely not absurd. Amen? That is an incredible two things that can't be put together, but they are absolutely true. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction. Thank you, Jesus, for good stuff tonight from your servants. Thank you for guiding us, stirring up our thinking. Give us a safe journey home tonight. Tomorrow, Lord, may we learn, study, grow, and know you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.